God has given us his law. And one of the things I think is beautiful, you read through Leviticus 6 and it's kind of strange. You kind of go, what exactly are we talking about? But what you see is God provides a means for reconciliation and restoration between parties, the person who has wronged someone else and the person who has been wronged. And this is especially important because in that time period, most things were dealt with by simply force, right? So somebody did something to you, you would go and enact revenge, and there would be this ongoing kind of fight going. There would never be a means to actually bring things back together. And so God in his law provides for the people a way to be restored, both spiritually with him, but also with one another. We're going to talk about that a little bit more today. Before we do, if you would bow your heads with me in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. And we thank you so much that you have revealed to us the ways in which we act, the things that we do. But even more than that, you have shown us a way forward. You reveal to us how our sin destroys us, but then you also give us salvation. You show us what is wrong and how we treat our neighbor, but then you also give us a way to make things right. And so we just thank you so much that you don't leave us in a place of continual fighting, continual conflict, but you provide peace. And so as we open up your word today, we pray that you would help us to understand what it is that you are offering. Help us not to get caught up and sidetracked by the details that don't fit into what it is that you want us to see. But Father, speak to us through it all. Use your Spirit to show us who you are and how that changes how we should live. We thank you for this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 2. We are continuing this story of the monarchy in Israel, and we're going to pick up the story where we left off last week. If you weren't here, we have Ish-bosheth ruling over Israel, and we have David anointed over king of Judah. And so basically the promised land has been divided and is following different people. But actually, following is probably too strong a word. As we saw last week, David has been selected by the people. He has been anointed. They are following him, while Ish-bosheth has basically been put in a position of authority, and the people have been forced to submit. And so God's people are split, and he has promised to unite them together under David. And so today we're going to look at the process of how he brings this all together. Now, we have a ton to cover today. There is a lot going on in the text, and we're going through a chapter and a half today. And so I'm going to cover this narrative without getting into kind of every nook and cranny. And so I encourage you to also not get sidetracked by every little detail. Specifically, I say this because this is a horribly brutal chapter. And the violence here is supposed to shock us into seeing the inherent problems of handling disputes in the way the people here do. But when we read this, I don't want us to dismiss ourselves because we handle situations with a bit less blood. Right? We may not kill, but we destroy reputations from behind a keyboard. We may not make allegiances to a king, but we pick the celebrities and ideologies that we align ourselves behind. And despite what you might think, being passive-aggressive is not less aggressive. And so the mode here isn't the issue as much as the heart behind it. And so the major issue we have to look at today is not only the struggle for the crown, but how we act towards those that we are in opposition to. How do we handle conflict with those who we deem our enemies? Because even when we're right, there are ways that we can act towards those who are against us that cause pain and destruction that is needless. On the flip side, there are ways to handle those whom you disagree with that can lead to resolution and restoration and health. And so in our story today, we're going to see Israel did not pick the right path. Things in Israel are going to have to get worse before they can get better. 2 Samuel chapter 2, we're starting in verse 12. It says this, it says, Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ish-bosheth the son of Saul went out from Maanahem to Gibeon. And Joab the son of Zeruiah and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, let the young men arise and compete before us. And Joab said, let them arise. Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side. And so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is in Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now, we know very little about how this meeting came together or what exactly they were hoping to accomplish here. But what we see is the highest ranking officials in both Ish-bosheth's army and David's army gather around the pool of Gibeon. And it tells us here they sat down together. And so the image that we should have in our minds is that here are these enemies, these people who are at war with one another, but they're here in a posture of peace, seated around the still waters of the pool. And the idea there is that even though they support different kings, even though they want to see different outcomes, they are one nation. They are at odds with one another, but they are all the people of God. And so there is a unity here amongst their diversity. Now, they need to figure out a way, though, to solve this dispute that exists between them. And so it says that Abner, the head of Ish-bosheth's army, suggests that they have a competition. They have some way, then, of determining who is greater. Now, we're not told exactly what Abner wants out of this competition or if he wants to escalate the conflict. But what we can see here is that these men of battle imagine that the way to settle the issue at hand is for one side to show superiority over the other. Right? Ultimately, that's the language that they speak. One side must win, and the other side must lose. And so Joab, the head of David's army, goes, yeah, let's go. And so they each choose 12 of their best, which is a representation of the 12 tribes of Israel, to compete. And so the idea here is that the winning 12 are the real Israel. They are the victors, and thus they represent the real king. Unfortunately, what we see here is that this competition brings very little clarity. So you have 12 on one side, 12 on the other side, and it says each of them grabs their opponent by the head and thrusts their sword into the side. And so the way that it describes it is almost like 24 of them lined up all in synchronization, stabbing each other. Now, scholars point out that it probably was not that quick and smooth. It probably didn't look like a half ballet, half fight sort of thing going on here. But what the description does is it gives no upper hand to either of the armies. Nobody wins here. By describing it this way, it makes it clear that this way of determining superiority was flawed from the very beginning. And the reason why it is flawed, or the reason why especially it was not needed, is because they didn't need new revelation to know which king had the real claim to the throne. God had already declared who his king was. God had already chosen David. God had already anointed David. And so this whole charade was nothing more than a way for 24 young men to needlessly lose their lives. And this is what many earthly battles are. Many earthly battles are simply a waste of time and energy to declare a temporary victory over something that already belongs to God. It's a distraction from what God has already declared. Now, there's something else here, and it's in the phrase, they all fell down together. Right? So the story started by saying they all sat down together, and now it's telling us that they all fell down together in death. And the idea that it's trying to get across here is that those who are unified, those who are connected together, suffer together. If you are united, you can't strike a blow without doing damage to yourself. This is true of those in a family, in a church, even a country. If you're united, then it's never as simple as me against them. No, everything that I do against my perceived enemy is going to come back on me. And this should cause all of us to hesitate before we attack. Because we can't defeat our foes without our actions coming back at us. Now, this meeting at the Pool of Gibeon is foreshadowing the mess that Israel is headed towards as it attacks itself. But it's also a reminder to us that we are not autonomous in this life. This world is not every person for themselves. We all live in a thick web of relationships and communal connections. And all these other people are not merely our opposition. And so we can't approach disputes and fights and conflicts as if it is a zero-sum game. Instead, when we engage those whom we disagree with, we have to recognize the overlap, the identity that we share. And the deeper the unity, the more their loss is going to affect us. Now, this has profound effects on how we struggle and how we fight, which we're going to come back to at the end. But in our story here, we see that these brothers have decided how they're going to proceed. Theirs is going to be a struggle for dominance. And as this battle progresses, the army of David gains the upper hand and puts Abner on the run, and they refuse to let him escape. This is what it tells us in verse 18. It said, and the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Azael. Now, Azael was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Azael pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, is it you, Azael? And he answered, it is I. And Abner said to him, turn aside to your right hand or to your left, seize one of the young men and take his spoil. But Azael would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Azael, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab? But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Azael had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia, on the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers? And Joab said, as God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning. So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. And Abner and his men went that night through the Arabah, and they crossed the Jordan and marched the whole morning. They came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Azael. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Azael and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. So it tells us that Joab had a very quick brother, Azael, who chooses to pursue Abner. And so he keeps chasing Abner down, and Abner cannot get away from him. He tries to shake him, he tries to get rid of him in every way he can think, and he cannot get away. And so he attempts to warn Azael, telling him to pick on someone his own size. And that's to say, Abner's going, I am a general. I have been doing this for a long time. You are young. You've got lots of energy. Go beat up on someone kind of smaller than you. Take their spoil. Go enjoy your day. But you're picking the wrong fight here. And yet, Azahel keeps on. Abner then tries to appeal to him on behalf of his brother. He says, if I kill you, how then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab? He wants to pursue at least some sort of unity with Joab so they can work together towards a solution. And yet Azahel refuses to stop. And it tells us that eventually Joab kills Azahel. And the way that it describes it, with the butt of the spear piercing Azahel, leads many people to believe that what actually happened here was Abner tried to get away, and eventually Azahel caught up to him, and basically what he did is he used Azahel's aggression and momentum against him by simply sticking the spear backwards and letting his pursuit impale him. Which seems to fit the story, with Azahel being the pursuer and Abner trying to retreat. But however it happened, we now have a dead man and a few vengeful brothers. And Abner's going to have to deal with this. Because Azahel's brothers, Joab and Abishai, pursue Abner. And soon we have armies lined up ready to defend their side. And that's what it tells us. Abner's got his army lined up on the hill. Joab has his army lined up. They're ready to go to battle once again. And Abner speaks up and just says, we need to stop this. This revenge for revenge for revenge for revenge is just going to keep going. And so he says, shall the sword devour forever? And at that point, Joab calls off David's army and they all go home. Now, not too many lessons there other than just kind of building in this story for what happens next. Chapter 3, verse 1 then tells us this. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. The first was Amnon of Anahoam of Jezreel, and his second, Kileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal at Carmel. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephathai, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. And while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with fault concerning a woman? God do so to Abner and more also if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. So coming to the pool of Gibeon, David's army was sort of on a winning streak and Ishbosheth's was not. At the end of chapter 2, we see that this kind of continued on as the battle between David and Abner did not go well for Abner. It tells us that Abner lost 360 men and Joab lost 20 total. And so as we get into chapter 3, we see sort of there's a momentum that's beginning to form and it continues on. The house of David grows stronger and stronger and the house of Saul continues to get weaker and weaker. Now, the strength of David's house is described to us through his offspring. It starts to tell us of all of these sons that David is having, all of them with names that are hard to pronounce and mothers that are also hard to pronounce, right? It shows us this because we see the blessing of God through this. David continues to be fruitful. Now, the weakness of Ishbosheth's kingdom is shown in kind of the turmoil that's beginning to brew between Ishbosheth and Abner. It's becoming very clear that Ishbosheth is not the man that Abner would hoped he would become. And now the king is starting to get jealous because Abner is starting to get more and more and more power in the kingdom. And this leads to him making an accusation about Abner and one of Saul's concubines. And so really what this accusation is you're overstepping, Abner. You're taking things for yourself that are not yours. You are thinking that your power gives you a right to something that it doesn't. And so Ishbosheth is trying to put Abner in his place. Abner doesn't like that. And his response here is to commit to helping David become king over all Israel. He says, I'm not going to help you anymore. I've been helping you and helping you and helping you. You don't even recognize it. I'm switching sides. And we see in verse 12, he does just that. It says, Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, to whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you. And he said, good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bariam. Then Abner said to him, go, return, and he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, for some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David I will save all my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines, and from the hand of all their enemies. Abner also spoke to Benjamin, and then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I will arise and go, and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. So we see Abner is a bold man. He comes to David, and he says to David, well, first of all, he's like, who does all the land belong to? Which he's implying himself, right? He's saying, I have control over the rest of Israel. I can bring them to you. I can make this happen. I can basically settle all that you are working towards, and with relative peace at this point. David takes him up on this then. David is like, man, if this is a way to kind of get all of Israel under my rule without all the bloodshed, yes. But he requests that Abner bring with him Michal, the son of Saul, who had been taken from him and given to another man. And that's the story from 1 Samuel. And so this is the terms of the covenant. They're saying this is what it's going to take to make this work. David then also sends Ishbosheth his request for Michal with a reminder that he paid the price that Saul had asked. He says, I killed 100 Philistines for her. But in this is implied a threat. I killed 100 Philistines for her before. Don't think I can't do the same thing to you. And so he's kind of pushing on Ishbosheth a little bit, and we see Ishbosheth is weak. He gives in right away. But what this also does is it provides cover for Abner, right? If Abner is going to go out into the wilderness to meet with David, and he's supposed to bring Michal with him, all of a sudden having Ishbosheth sending him provides the needed backstory for Abner. So David and Abner meet together, and they have a feast and agree to work together to bring all of Israel under David's leadership. But let's stop for a second. Don't think for a second that Abner has entirely pure motives here. Right? I mean, he goes around talking to the priests and talking to the people of Benjamin, and he's like, God has sent David to be our king. And yet, he's known that all along. I mean, Abner was there when David defeated Goliath. He's known exactly who David is this entire time, and yet it didn't benefit him before to support David. Basically, he had a great position in Saul's house, and he tried to translate that into the rule of his son. And it wasn't until that relationship fell apart and he all of a sudden saw the potential of losing power that he began to work the situation to his advantage. All of this to say, Abner is an opportunist. And what this means is Abner is willing to say and do whatever he needs to say and do to get the outcome that he desires. Now the problem with this, as it comes to conflict resolution, is that an opportunist is so quick to jump to the next thing, so quick to just kind of get done with things so that they can move forward. They lie, they manipulate along the way, and the problems never actually get solved. They just get buried. They get left in the past. And so to an opportunist, that moment is gone. It's all about what's next, what's next, what's next, what's next. But problems that are not resolved come back to rear their ugly heads. I'll give you an example of what I mean from this story. Abner did a great job of kind of de-escalating the situation when the two armies were about to fight, right? He was the one who said, "Shall this go on forever? Let's put our swords down." He appealed to the unity that they had as brothers and the foolishness of this continued violence, which, by the way, was an appeal that helped him out quite a bit as he was losing about 18-1 at that point. But the larger truth here is that those two armies would not have been on the battlefield if Abner actually would have acted on what he knew. If he would have followed David and God's plan for David years ago. And so while that speech might have won the day for him, while it might have gotten him through that situation to live another day, what we see in that situation is he never really dealt with the killing of Azahel. Never dealt with all that had happened in that day. And what we're about to see is Joab has not forgotten. And so that past situation is going to come back around here in verse 22. It says, "Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told to Joab, 'Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace.' Then Joab went to the king and said, 'What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he has gone? You know that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, and know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing.' And when Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the midst of the gate to speak to him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Azahel, his brother. Now afterward, when David heard of it, he said, 'I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all of his father's house. And may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread.' So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Azahel to death in the battle of Gibeon." And so we see Joab finds out about Abner and David's covenant, and he is not happy about it. And this is because he knows who Abner is. He knows that Abner is an opportunist, and he reads his defection here as a way to get in with David so that he can manipulate him. But of course, there's more to it than that. Joab also remembers that Abner killed his brother and walked away. He never had to face anything for that. And so while it was not the right move for Azahel to pursue and kill Abner, the idea of David and Abner partnering, and then Joab and Abner now having to partner, is more than he can handle. Additionally, he knows that Abner has a history of pursuing power and pushing others out to get it. And so, I mean, if you're Joab, you can imagine, they're bringing another general in. You're all of a sudden going to lose your spot or at least have to fight for it. And so in all of this, Joab sees nothing good in this scenario. He goes, you can't just let Abner come in here. And so what we see is he takes things into his own hands. He calls Abner to a meeting, which Abner agrees to. Now that they're on the same team, Abner has nothing to worry about. He comes to, you know, have a conversation with his brother. And when Abner shows up, Joab takes revenge for his brother and kills him. Now we see news of this gets back to David, and David is beside himself. He curses Joab because Joab was impulsive and acted too quickly. And so it's in this we see a second way of dealing with conflict. Stab first, ask questions later. Right? And the sons of Zeruiah, Joab, Asahel, and Abishai, they're fighters. That's what they do. They're violent men. So when they see a problem, they tackle it, like literally. Now this impulse makes them great warriors, and we see even moving forward, they continue to be warriors in David's army. But this makes them terrible at conflict resolution. Because while some situations do require force, when you treat every situation as a fight, it leads to a lot of people getting needlessly hurt. And eventually for Joab, it even leads to him having a falling out with David. Here, Joab can't imagine a scenario in which Abner joining David works out well. And because he can't imagine it, he takes the situation into his own hands. He feels like he is doing what needs to be done. He is the righteous warrior. And so in Joab and Abner, we get two competing ways of thinking about conflict resolution. In Abner, what we see is what I would call a lack of ethical consistency. As an opportunist, what is most important to Abner is not a larger truth, it's not a moral good, it's whatever needs to be done in this moment. This is the person who can keep appeasing individually. They meet with everyone, and everyone seems to be agreeable to them, and yet they tend to kind of create more conflict around them because they're two-faced. By telling everyone what they want to hear, they're simply kicking the can or the conflict down the road. Now, what we see with this sort of approach is it tends to work short term. Right? A lot of opportunists can put out fires very quickly, but they create a complicated web as all of their individual justifications don't line up. And eventually, their whole world and all the people that they have brought into it collapses on itself. Now, the reason for this is because this world is not a subjective, disconnected reality. Each person is not autonomous and totally detached from one another. What you tell this person and what you tell this person and how you deal with this, it all gets connected. Our lives overlap. And by not actually dealing with the issues, the opportunist has to either keep moving on and jump from person to person to person to person, keep moving forward, or keep cutting people out of their lives as they shrink their circle down to the very few people who aren't willing to keep call them out on their hypocrisy. By not dealing with conflict, the opportunist runs out of people to manipulate or get stabbed in the gut. Right? Now, Joab presents us with another wrong way of dealing with conflict, what I would call the quick and easy solution. In Joab's eyes, everything is simple and binary. You're either good or you're bad, and if you're bad, you're deserving of justice now. Now, there's a certain clarity to dealing with people this way, but it leaves absolutely no room for reconciliation. In this approach, somebody who does something wrong deserves justification, not grace. And it gives people no chance to change. Because if you give people no room to grow and mature, they won't. If you're constantly fighting and putting people on their heels, they won't be willing to repent or show any vulnerability. And I see this in conflict all the time. I will talk with someone who actually knows they're in the wrong. They know that they are defending a position that is incorrect, but they will continue to defend it because they feel attacked and they feel like giving in at all is giving ammunition to their enemy. And so what we need to find resolution in conflict is to hold on to an objective truth like Joab, but to be willing to recognize the complexities of life like Abner. We don't need to coddle sin and continually play to the moment like Abner, nor view everything as a quick and easy solution like Joab. No, we need to take the long, hard road of being direct and clear with the truth, while also being gentle and gracious with the people who we were presenting this truth to, even if they continue to disagree, even if they dislike you for it. Ephesians 4 describes that approach with the simple phrase, speaking the truth in love. And it goes on to paint a picture of what speaking the truth in love does. It says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, this is talking about the church, right? And how seeing the unity that we share, seeing how we are bound together, allows us to take on the common goal of glorifying God and maturing in the faith. And so we can deal with the conflicts that come along because we are unified by something so much greater. And we work towards conflict resolution because the conflict is not just getting in the way of my relationship with someone else, but it's hindering my relationship with God as well. Now, this is true not only in the church, but in all of our relationships. And the greatest tool that we have to fight against these bad approaches to conflict resolution is the cross. Hebrews 12 tells us, "Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." And so the reason why considering the cross is so powerful when it comes to how we deal with our enemies or those who we are in conflict with is because we see at the cross, Jesus died for his enemies. It was not for good people that he was willing to give up his life. But as Romans 5:8 tells us, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it's even in the story of on his way to the cross, right? As Jesus is being beaten and abused, what is it that he says? He does not say, "Oh, they're going to get it in the end." He doesn't say, "It's coming. Don't worry, in the end, I win." No, he says, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." And so if we look to the cross, we don't find any justification for being opportunists or graceless zealots. The truth is, there is a world of people who need the truth of the gospel and will not hear it from hypocritical messengers. Will not hear it from those who are beating them over the head. Will not hear it from those who are attacking them constantly. And so we should strive for peace with everyone. For our own sake, to serve those around us, and as an act of worship to our Savior, who loved us when we were his enemies. So as you come forward for communion today, come to dwell on the sacrifice of Jesus on your behalf. The way that he laid down his life to reconcile his people. And ask God to reveal to you where your passion to be liked or to seek justice has gotten in the way of you pursuing true reconciliation. Let's pray.